And so far, as you know, we have been really working these last 3 years of laying a good foundation in the Bible. That's what we want to do. And we want to teach men and women to really have a working knowledge of the Scripture. So we have been investing a lot of time from the very beginning of our church. We started out laying some of the basic foundation, and then we moved up. And now we have, you know, entered in on Sunday morning to studying what I call the seven series in the Bible, God's systematic theology, how he lays out his own Scriptures. And we have been coming through a number of studies all based around the number seven, being the seven in the Bible being the number of God, perfection and completion. So I've told you before how that there's seven mysteries in the Bible, which we already studied. There's seven baptisms in the Bible. We're studying those. There's seven judgments, seven resurrections. Everything in the Bible is done by sevens because God is a perfect God. And when he does something, he does it completely, and it's perfect. So he follows that pattern. And you find that pattern all through the Bible. 7 years tribulation, all the sacrifice in the Old Testament, so about multiples of seven. It all fits down that line. And that's one of the ways that God gets your attention to show you how to study his word the way he wants you to study it. And you've heard me say before, and I've said it, you know, many times before, that, you know, when you think about going on a trip, say you want to go to St. Louis, you've got two ways you can go to St. Louis. You can get on I-70 right here, down the road here a little bit, and, you know, 2 hours, 2.5 hours, 3 hours, you'll be there. Or you can get on I-70, head west. You can go through Denver. You can go through L.A. You can go out there and then get on a boat and go through China and go through that way and come back around through Europe and come on that side. Two ways you can get there. One of them is the quickest way. The other one is a long, exaggerated way. Two ways to learn the Bible, God's way and man's way. Man's way will always hang you up, always take you longer. It always costs you more than you thought it was going to cost you. God's way is the best way of doing anything in life. And I think that probably every person who's saved this morning, who you've been saved for 5, 10 years, you know, you would agree with me on this one thing. We all would have been better off in our lives if we had listened to God sooner than later. Amen? Amen. See? We all been there. And the bottom line is you got your way or you got God's way. Our way is always tougher, it's always harder, it's always longer, and it's always more expensive. And you got God's way, see, which is always quicker, always cleaner, always shorter, and the best. And when it comes to the Bible, that's what we follow. We just follow the Bible. Now, I told you, and we have been coming through here, and we have been studying the seven baptisms. And adjacent to that, you know that we started our Bible study where you can learn the Bible book by book, and you all got your little teams, and you're all working through that. And all this is going together to help you, get a handle on the Word of God. And when we started coming through the seven baptisms, I told you that how that these systematic studies really begin to lay out the Bible for you. And now you ought to be able to see that so clearly. Wow, these seven baptisms have broken down Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's broken down all of the book of Acts. And today, we're going to break down the rest of the Bible for you with the next baptism. We got two left. Two left. This one today is going to put the crowning concept on the baptism, because the one we're going to study today is the true baptism. We're going to study what the real baptism is today in the Bible. Remember I told you that there was one true baptism, but when you study the Bible, you find there's seven. And the other six all point to the true one. So we're going to finish this one up. We got one baptism left, and I've saved that for last. You don't want to miss next week. Next week is going to be God's Sense of Humor Week. Because you're going to find one of the most amazing things about God and the Word of God that you have ever, you're ever going to discover in your life. And so all next week I want you to think about God having a sense of humor. Most churches are so lethargic, and they're so traditional and so formal, and they never laugh, they never have any fun, because they think that this is a holy place, and so if you raise your voice a little loud, God goes like that, And bottom line is, if you're saved, and like the song we used to sing as little kids, if you're saved and they know it, say amen. Well, why don't we just, Pat, Johnny, get the invitation. We need to get everybody saved so they can say amen. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. All right, there you go, see. And it's one of those things where if you don't enjoy your salvation, you're going to wind up enduring your salvation, see. So one of the things you got to realize is about God is he's got a sense of humor. If you don't believe that, look in the mirror. I mean, it's one of those things where all next week I want you to focus on, I'm going to show you next week, the greatest mind in the greatest being that ever existed, how God has a sense of humor and how he fixes things for those who think they're smarter than he is. And we've saved not the best baptism for last, but we've certainly saved the one that's the most enjoyable to look at. I'm going to show you how God fixes men and women who come to God thinking they're smarter than God. And this is the last baptism. But if I not shut up, I'm going to start preaching that one today instead of the one I got to preach here. So let's move on here. Now, we have seen and learned much about baptism in our study. We have laid out a lot of different things. We saw, first of all, that the real baptism talked about in the Bible has nothing to do with water. We understand now that when we baptize as a Baptist church, that is a picture of something else. We know that baptizing anybody in water does not save you, just gets you wet. But we now understand from our past studies through this what it does represent. We understand that now. We understand that the real, true baptism that we're going to talk about today, that all the others point to, has nothing to do with water. Then we also learn that Israel has their own baptism that deals with them as a nation. And then we saw last week that the church, the part that you and I are part of in God's program, the church has a baptism, and we saw that. And then we learned a great lesson about baptism in itself, and that is that baptism will always manifest something, no matter where you find it. Baptism always manifests something. Now, I want you to say, I want to turn to the book of Ephesians 4 first, and that's where we're going to go here in just a second, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But today we're going to look at the real, true baptism in the Bible, and I'm going to break it down and explain it to you. Now, it doesn't do you any good to come to church or go to Bible study if somebody talks in terms that you don't understand and then pats you on the rump, sends you on the way home, and you don't figure out what the guy said. So we're going to take our time this morning. I am always very keenly aware of the fact that I want to break all of these things down so everybody in this room, you may have never been in church in your life before, but I want you to get something and understand what I'm talking about. So we take the time, you see. We work on it in that kind of format because you've come to learn. I've not come to impress you. I've not come to put on some kind of presentation for you. I am no better than you are. I look at our church, even though I may be the pastor, I don't look at myself any better than you. I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to get the bread of life that we can sustain ourselves in this journey. And that's where we're at. So today we're going to look at the one baptism that all other baptisms point to. Now, let's get it into perspective here. Let's set a timeline from where we've come. Timelines are very important in the Bible. And many of you that I'm working with on a weekly basis, you know that long chart I've given some of you? I gave it to everybody when we started the church. Remember it unfolded and it goes on for on and on and on? Well, that's a timeline. There are certain books that you buy on the Bible that will give you a timeline of the Bible. I think timelines are absolutely crucial. Timelines are important because it puts everything into perspective for you. It helps you understand what you're looking at. Remember I talked to you about that the most important thing about the Bible is getting it in the right context? Timelines are crucial in getting the right context. Absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, if anybody wants one of those charts that you don't have one, I'll get you one done up, or I'll let you borrow mine. You can make a copy and bring mine back. But you know what? A timeline is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a very familiar verse, that we are to study to show ourselves approved, and we are to rightly divide the word of truth. Getting the timeline in the right perspective and all that material together is absolutely crucial in figuring all of this stuff out. So now I want to pull all the materials so far we've been together and show you how this thing works. Now, we started with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember, first of all, we talked about a number of different baptisms. I'm sorry. We talked about the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We talked about the baptism of Jesus' death in Matthew chapter 20. We talked about John's baptism in Matthew chapter 3. We talked about Israel's baptism under the ministry of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And then last week we were in Acts chapter 10 and we saw how that the Gentile baptisms once the church comes in. What we have learned is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts bring you through a transition coming from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile, from the nation of Israel to the body of Christ, what we commonly call the church. We know that now. You see, most people, when they look at their Bibles, the New Testament, they look at that and they see all these books laid out in one after the other. And most people don't understand, for the most part, how that correlation goes together. Now, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all fit the same time period. It isn't Matthew, and then some more events took place that were written in Mark, and then some more in Luke. No, no. They all deal with the same time period. That time period is the first coming of Christ from his birth up to his death and resurrection. You're going to find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've told you this before, present the Lord Jesus Christ four ways. Matthew portrays him as the king of the Jews, so you find a genealogy in Matthew 1 going back through the kingly line. Mark portrays him as a servant, so you'll find no genealogy in Mark because a servant doesn't have a genealogy. He's a bond slave. Luke portrays him as the son of man, so we find his lineage in Luke going back through his bloodline through Mary, not Joseph. And then John portrays him as the Son of God, so we find his lineage line going back to God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Runs him right back to his eternal destiny as the Son of God. So when you understand that, you begin to see that those four books all deal with the same area. They all deal with the same area. The timeline, very important, the timeline here is, for sake of argument, 0 A.D., 1 A.D., up to 33 A.D., first 33 years in the new millennium back then. It goes from, of course, the calendar's a little screwed up now, but for sake of argument, it starts in 0 A.D. up to 33 A.D. And 33 years. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover for us the first 33 years of Christ showing up when he shows up in what is commonly called the New Testament time. And remember last week I told you how that the church, I define for you how that there's four hard points in your Bible how the church comes into being. It doesn't just happen with a snap of his fingers. There are four distinctive things, and we laid them out last week, that bring you through, that show you that the church is a transition, and this timeline is very important today from where we're going. And I'm kind of putting all the material together, and I'm doing it so even if you have never heard anything that I've said so far, you're going to walk out of here with a better understanding of how your Bible lays out, and we'll go on from there. All right, so I told you last week how that the church goes through a transition in coming in. We saw it in Matthew 10, then we saw it in Matthew 28, then we saw it in Acts 1 and 2, and then we finally see it revealed through Paul. And we talked about that. All right, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the timeline is 0 A.D. up to 33 A.D. Then we have the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, I don't know if you know this or not, but the book of Acts runs from about 33 A.D. It picks up right after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Runs all the way up to about 63 A.D. 30 years in the book of Acts. 30 years that the book of Acts covers. And you know what? When you look at that book and you just kind of open it up, you don't really see that. That's why you got to get a timeline. This is how you understand. This is what these seven baptisms, the seven mysteries... Woo! Look at everybody getting their notes down, put in their Bible when they get to the book of Acts. Now, that's what I'm talking about. Look at this. Everybody's doing good. And what you do is you start coming through this and you begin to see how the book of Acts lays itself out. We saw it. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 last week. That talks about the fact that God's dealing with the nation of Israel. He's given them another chance. They reject in Acts chapter 7. It goes to Acts chapter 8 where the Samaritans, half Jews and Gentiles, get saved. Acts chapter 9, we see that Paul gets saved, who's going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And then last week, we studied Acts chapter 10, and we saw our fourth baptism, which was a Gentile baptism that was different from Israel's baptism. What do we got here? We're transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, when you open up your New Testament and you start thumbing through it, you're going to find a lot of books in there. You're going to find a book called Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a book called Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon, and Titus. Now, those are all the books that Paul writes. And you know what? The problem is we don't have a timeline for those books. So when we start looking at those books in our New Testament, it just kind of all doesn't fit. Let me break it down for you. Break me down. We saw the transition coming through here. We saw the transition from Matthew right up through the book of Acts. And we find as that transition comes through, it starts out with the Old Testament, it winds up in the New Testament. It starts out with a Jew, it winds up with a Gentile. It starts out with a literal Old Testament nation of Israel into the kingdom of heaven, and it winds up with a spiritual body of the church called the kingdom of God. It starts out with Peter being the main focus point, winds up with Paul being the main focus point. You know why? Because it's coming from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And when you understand that and you realize that, you'll find that as we come through the book of Acts, Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. We talked about it last week. He disappears for 12, 13 years while God gives him all ready to go on what God wants him to do. He shows back up around Acts chapter 11. And from Acts chapter 11, where they're first called Christians at Antioch, to the end of the book of Acts, you're going to find that all they're doing is Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the earth through three missionary journeys. And you're going to find that Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon, and Titus are all written on your timeline between Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 28. The first book that Paul writes is Ephesians. The last book that he writes, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He introduces the doctrine of the body, the church, in the book of Ephesians. And then, right before he's killed, he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, giving Timothy the charge to take over after he dies. And everything in that timeline that Paul writes fits from Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 28. Now, that's how your New Testament lays out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts is a transition into the church age. Paul comes on the scene in Acts 9. He starts his ministry in Acts chapter 11. And from 11 to the rest of the book of Acts, he's writing all the New Testament books in your Bible that Paul writes. You're going to find, just throw this in, you're going to find that these books are laid out in two categories. The first category will be he writes to churches. That would be 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Those are churches. Then you're going to find that he writes to individuals. Titus, Philemon, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 3 Timothy, 4 Timothy. No. Well, you wrote it down. It must be true. Got it right there. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 3 Timothy, 4 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy. Those are New Testament Christians. Now, those two books, I'll just throw this out to you, those two books, if you want to learn church doctrine, then you study the books written to churches. And you'll get a lot of principles for your life, but he's directing them to churches. If you want to find out how to have a personal walk and relationship, intimate level with God, study the books that are written to individuals. Titus, Philemon, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Some of you boys want to preach someday? Some of you boys want to be used in the ministry someday? 1st, 2nd Timothy. You know what that's all about? It's about a man, Paul, taking a young man, Timothy, and teaching him everything Paul knows about the ministry, preparing him, and then sending him out to do the job after Paul goes off the scene. Greatest book, two books in the Bible on ministry. You want to learn how to be a servant? Titus. You want to learn stewardship? Titus. You want to learn about your rights as a Christian? Or lack thereof, Philemon. Those books are personal books written to individual Christians that talk about individual things of holiness and intimacy with Christ in our relationship we need to have. That's how it works. Bible's not hard. But you see, if I was charging you all $5,000 a year tuition, I'd want to rack that thing up. If I just, you wouldn't pay me nothing for what I just told you. I gave you the whole Bible and what? 15 minutes, you're going to want your money back. Well, I'm going to drag it out. I'm going to make up words, make up terms. I'm going to make you think I'm smarter than you. That would not be hard in some cases, but I'm going to make it sound like, oh, I'm so great, I'm so good, I have all the answers, and you're so stupid, and you need me, I need your money, well, come on, let's get married. That's how it works. Hey, if I charged you for what's in that book to give it to you, there ain't one of you here could pay for it. You know why? I have never understood charging somebody to teach them the Bible when you got it free. And if I did charge you to teach what that book says, you could pile all of your riches and get everybody in the world and their money together, and you still wouldn't have enough to pay for what it cost God of His Son on that cross. And He said, freely receive, which we have, freely give. I don't know what else to tell you. I don't know what else to tell you. How do I charge you for something I got free? I mean, God, but see, when you start to do that, then you start to let that person think that I have something that you don't have. I'm smarter than you are. You got to get to me to get that. And that just isn't true. That just isn't true. Most of you in here are much smarter than I am. Most of you in here will make a much better Bible teacher than I do. Some of you will make a much better pastor than I do. You're younger, you're sharper, you're smarter. Your life is, you've got a good solid marriage, you've got a good solid foundation, you're ready now to take those next steps. I'm not under any illusion. Most pastors want to keep people down because they don't want any competition. I want all the competition I can get. I got a job to do. I need all the help I can get. You see, most pastors look at it, at churches, as their, you know, some kind of fun type thing that the guy at the top gets all the favors and all the things. I never look at it that way. You know what it is? We're in a war. Ever been in a war? You want to be the only one out there? No. We're all in the same foxhole. We're all covering each other's back. In war, your life depends on your friend, and your friend's life depends on you. Everybody's got to work together. It's not that there's anybody that's better. We're all in the war, and the more people you got that can then use the weapon, the better off you're going to be. We got a job to do, and it's a tough job. And we're going to lose some people along the way. But the bottom line is this. We've got to band ourselves together and understand the reality. This isn't some social club. We have a lot of fun, we do a lot of neat things, but at the bottom of the line, at the end of the day, we are in a war, and men and women die and go to hell for eternity if we fail. Now, I don't know what else to tell you. I don't know what else to tell you. We're combat soldiers in a combat zone, and our battle is a terrible battle, but the book of Ecclesiastes says that there's no discharge from this war. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, when he put out the armor of God, he gave it in the form of a first century Roman soldier of Paul's day, who was the greatest fighting force on this world. I got two friends that are lieutenant colonels at Fort Leavenworth. And you know what? They both teach military strategy at the General's War College of Military History. You know what? To this day, when they're studying tactics of attack or deployment or whatever the case, they still study the first century Roman Empire. Some of their military tactics are unprecedented. Paul knew what he was doing. We're in a warfare. We're in a warfare. And we have, as God's people, have lost that concept. We've lost the perspective of that. And of course, you know, we've got to get that perspective back. So if you want to learn how to be a good soldier, you know what he said to Timothy? He said to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know what he says? He said Jesus Christ is the captain of your salvation. He puts it into a military mindset and a military theme. Why? Because we're in the army. And that's all there is to it. The reason why you can't get a good choir in most churches is sing a good stanza of Onward Christian Soldiers. Too many conscientious objectors in the choir. That's where we're at today. That's where we're at. I'll tell you what, when I grew up, and I feel sorry for most of you because you never saw this thing the way it really needs to be. We are so far shot. But I still remember when they train young men, for the ministry like they train them down at Fort Benning, see? Or Fort Bragg, where there was some discipline to it that it meant something, not anymore. Because Christianity has lost its perspective and therefore it's lost the fight. We're not in a fight. We are, but we've lost that concept. So if you want to learn that, you learn how these books lay out. From Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 28, he writes all of the books that Paul writes in your Bible. That puts it into a timeline. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the book of Acts. And then during Acts 18 to Acts 28, all the other books that Paul writes. At the end of Acts chapter 28, you're going to find that church history begins and everything now is complete in your Bible as far as the history of the church and the beginning of church history. Within Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we studied our first two baptisms. We studied the baptism of John in Matthew chapter 3. We know what that is now. Then we studied the baptism of Jesus' death in Matthew chapter 20. We know what that is. When we got into the book of Acts, we studied two more baptisms. Peter's baptism to Israel after the crucifixion, Acts 2. Then last week, we studied Cornelius' baptism in Acts chapter 10. And you're going to find, by the time you get through, and you're going to find by the time you get up to the end of Acts, really it's Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, you have one of the greatest sermons in all of the Bible. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. He gives them a 6-point service, how that they are to carry on. And boy, what a sermon. It's a great sermon for any church, for any pastor. 6 points in Acts chapter 20 that he gives the elders at Ephesus before he leaves, goes to Jerusalem, and then he's put in a huskow and he died. Rome kills him sometime later. But when he says his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, he gives them a 6-point message that says, this is what you're to do after I'm gone. And you know what? He might as well be saying it to us. Because that church was carrying on after Paul's demise. And you can take those same 6 points and put them right into our church today. So what we've got here is a transition as we come through this thing. Now it's during this time period, from Acts chapter 18 on, well into the church age, that the true baptism gets laid out and revealed. And this is why I took the time to show you this thing. The first thing you want to remember about the church and the true baptism is that it is a mystery. The church concept of the New Testament was a mystery to God. In fact, it's one of the 7 mysteries that we studied last time. It's a mystery that God never revealed to anybody. Nobody in the Old Testament knew it. The devil didn't know about it. The angels didn't know about it. Nobody in the Old Testament knew anything about it. You find shades of it in the Old Testament because God, now that we have the New Testament, we can look back and we can see God doing things. But at the time, nobody knew it. It's called the mystery of godliness. It's called the mystery of God. The church concept was something that God revealed after the nation of Israel made its final rejection in Acts chapter 7. And that's why you see this progression coming through. Paul calls this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, the dispensation of the gospel. Now, I told you before, when we studied some things about the Bible, what a dispensation is. A dispensation is different periods of time down through the Bible where God does things differently. The easiest one's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is one dispensation. The New Testament is another dispensation. Take the Old Testament, it breaks down into 2 more dispensations. Before the law, that'd be Adam to Moses. That's one dispensation. During the law, Moses to John the Baptist. That's another dispensation. See, that's how it worked out. The church was called a dispensation, a period of time from Acts chapter 12, say, up to the rapture of the church. And it's called the dispensation of the gospel. And Paul was the one that was chosen to lay that out. Now, we got a glimpse of it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21 and 22, with the baptism of Jesus' death. Remember that? How he told you that the mother came to and said to Jesus, let my son sit on one right hand, on the other hand. Jesus said, you know what you ask. He said, can they be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized? We saw that as death. That was the baptism of his death. And then we learn spiritually how that when you got saved, God took his death on the cross and applied it to your sins. Then we went to Romans chapter 6, where I showed you that Romans chapter 6, where it talks about being buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That has nothing to do with water. That has to do with now that you are a saved person, you have been baptized into Jesus' death. His death has been applied to your sins. And now you are dead to the things of this world. And from Romans 6 to the end of Romans, Romans chapter 16, every chapter talks about why now as a Christian, the world doesn't have to affect me. It doesn't have to affect me because I am dead, but my life is hid in Christ. I'm a dead man. Remember the use that I told you, how that you go to a funeral someplace and there's a man in a casket and you can make all the fun of him in the world. You can talk how ugly he looks. You can talk all the bad things about him. That man in the casket has no response. You know why he's dead? As a child of God, you need to allow this world to say whatever it says about you, think whatever it says about you, and not affect you as far as ministry. You know why? You're dead to this world, but you're alive to Christ. See how easy that is? We saw a glimpse of it there. We saw a glimpse over there. Romans chapter 6 was the other part. Romans chapter 6 shows us and deals with this great doctrine that I'm alive to God, but I'm dead to the things of this world. All right, now, with all that introduction, the message will be very short. 3 or 4 hours. Ephesians chapter 4, here we go. Before we read that, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Father, to give us clarity of thought today. Help us to look at all the things that we have to look at today. We love you so much. We're so thankful that you've given us this church and the people in it and the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for what a great mix it is of men and women who just want to love you, serve you, raise their families right, have better marriage relationships, raise their kids, and do what's right in these last days. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, for the sake we ask it. Amen. All right, here's what it says. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 13. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're all called in one hope of your calling. Here it comes. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. See that thing? One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascendeth, what is it, but he hath also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth far up all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and to a knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's 13 verses. You know what that 13 verses talk about? That's where Paul reveals the body mystery. He does it through the whole book of Ephesians. You got to remember now, the book of Ephesians is one of the first books that he writes. The book of Ephesians is one of the first books that he writes. He writes that around 57 A.D. It's probably the first book that he writes. We can't be sure. We don't know for sure. But given the way things lay themselves out, I would be a very safe guess to say that the first book that Paul writes is Ephesians chapter or the book of Ephesians. Now, what does he do in the book of Ephesians? He talks about the mystery of the church, and he tells you what that mystery is. He defines it out in no uncertain terms. And then he tells you what the goal of the church should be, or the work of the church should be. He talks in this chapter right here that he lays the whole concept out. He tells you that it was a mystery, and then it didn't come into effect. Christ went down, that's when he died, and came out, and he went back to heaven, and the Bible says he gave gifts unto men. You know what one of the gifts was he gave? The church. And he says the church, he gave some pastors, some evangelists, some teachers. That's the church. What was their purpose? For the edifying of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry, for teaching men and women the Bible. That's the church's job. How long do they do that? Till we all come to a full measure, rapture of the church, when Christ comes. You know what the main thing he's getting across here in this passage? He's talking about that the church has to be unified. It has to be unified. How does it get unified? One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. In other words, he sets down the concept of unity in this book of Ephesians and tells you and I, as he begins to lay out what the church is, that the church has to be one mind, one body, and has to have one Lord, and has to have one baptism. Now that is the true baptism that all the other baptisms point to. And we're going to define that baptism here in just a moment. But I wanted you to see the first how in the book of Ephesians he talks about unity. He talks about one body, one Lord, one baptism. Now this is the baptism that we studied earlier in Romans chapter 6 that is connected with Matthew chapter 20 with the baptism of Jesus' death on the cross. And all these point to the true baptism. Every one of these things we've looked at point to the one baptism that the church has that every other concept of baptism in the Bible leads to or shows you something connected with it. Now, further define it, he goes even farther. Now look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, let me say this. 1 Corinthians, I told you Ephesians is written in Acts chapter, in 57 A.D. 1 Corinthians is written in Acts chapter 20, which is around 60 A.D. See, it's after Ephesians. Now here's what you're going to find when you start to study Paul's writings to the churches. You're going to find that the first book he probably writes is Ephesus. He breaks down and defines the church on no uncertain terms. And then every other book that he writes to the other churches, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians, you find him redefining and adding to and laying out on a different angle what he already taught him about the church in the book of Ephesians. In other words, he writes one book to the church at Ephesus telling them the body mystery, and then he takes that same mystery and he brings it around to all the other churches because everybody needs to understand this mystery. And that's what you got. Now, in the church at Corinth, we know they've got some problems. The church at Corinth had lost the unity. The church at Corinth had gotten themselves into, they're really a whacked out church. And they've got a lot of problems. And he begins to deal with those problems in Acts chapter 12. They're messed up on spiritual gifts. They've lost their unity. There's contentions among them. They're arguing over things. They're in a real mess. They're really having some problems. And so he writes then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, here's what he says. Now notice the similarities between this and what we just saw in Ephesians, even though this is a couple years later in a different church. Paul keeps hounding the same theme, much like Peter did to the Jews in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. Variations on the same theme. That's what we got with Paul, what we deal with the church. Here's what he said. For as the body is one, there we are, and hath many members, and all that members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now you know what he just said? He just said what he said in Ephesians, that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, unity. We're all together. What he does here is he likens the church to a human body. And a human body has different members. You have two hands, two arms, two legs, ten fingers, ten toes, two ears, two eyes. And the key of this body, getting something done. We all have jobs. We all do things for a living. And you know what it takes to, and we take this for granted, it takes a coordinated body. That's all he's saying. Could you see a Super Bowl game with two teams that were spastic with their coordination? I got a dog that's like that. I got my black dog is Malab is the smartest dog in the world. I mean, you can throw something up in the air, 20 feet, especially if it's a dog biscuit. And that dog will watch that, and she will wait for that thing, and when that thing, she has never dropped it. I have never seen her miss a tennis ball. I've had that thing where I have to use a tennis racket because it wears my arm out, and I'll whack that thing, and you know, you'd think that she wants to get back here, and you hit it, and she chases it. Well, she'll do that for a while, and then you can see her eyes. She comes up, she'll bring that ball right up there like this, she'll put it down, and then she'll back up about 4 feet, and she gets like, she's playing football. She's like in a stance. I'll take that tennis racket, and I'll just whack. I mean, they're coming out of there like a shot out of a gun. She is 3 feet away, and she'll catch that tennis ball. You hear it pop. I've seen it when we're done, blood coming out of her mouth. She has never dropped anything in her life. When you hit something to her, and she brings it right back up, spits it out, and says, hit me again. See? Dog coordinated. Absolutely coordinated. Then I got a yellow one that's kind of coordinated, but she doesn't lack in coordination. She makes up in smarts. She figures things out. I have this gate down in my basement, and it keeps the dog from one section to the other. And I would come down, and the gate would be open. And all three dogs are where they're not supposed to be. And I did everything in the world, and they kept getting it open. And before that, I have a passageway in the back, and I set boxes up to keep them out there. Somebody was getting through that. So I got me one of these little security cameras. No, don't owe me. I want to know what's going on here, man. And I put that security camera on and put it on my VCR, running for 8 hours, because I knew it was happening after I went to bed. And I know that they don't stay up very late because, you know, they get their little damage done and they all head in there and they all sleep, see? Because in the morning you come down, it's like the angel, you know, they're on their back sleeping, you know, they're dead, man. And so I set that camera up, went to bed. Next morning I came down, boy, you should see what I caught on that tape. I got the black one and the brown one sitting there out of the way, letting the blonde one do all the work. That little gal thinks it through. I've seen the ball run under the television thing, and the other two dogs, they just out of sight, out of mind. They're over here doing something else. Not her. She will sit down, and she will think that problem through. And when the other dogs are off doing something else, she will angle around, try to get out. I've even seen her get on her belly and stretch her hands under there to try to get it. She's smart. I watched that tape. The gate's closed. The other two are sitting over there on their haunches, just like we're saying, come on, get us in here, you know. And that lawman goes up, and she hits that gate with her nose, and it doesn't quite work. She backs up a little bit, nails it again, hits that latch, and that gate opens. She takes her nose, puts it in that thing, pushes it open, and all, you got to see it. All three of them running in. I thought, I had to send this in. I make $1 million with this tape. That nobody would believe it is true. Then I got the brown one. He is totally uncoordinated. You want a definition of spastic, uncoordinated, it's Buddy. It's Buddy. It's like having three kids and one of them really uncoordinated. And you go out and have ice cream cones. First kid takes it, he eats his. Second one takes it and eats his. And Buddy takes his and goes, puts it in his forehead. See, that's Buddy. That's Buddy. The blonde one plays ball too. What I'll do is I'll take the ball and I'll hit the ball. I like to fool them. I hit the ball up on this side of the roof of the house, and then it rolls back down. You don't know where it's coming off, and neither do they. And they're sitting there waiting for it. And Daisy will beat the black one. The blonde one will beat the black one to the ball. She is determined she's going to get it. I've seen the black one get the ball, Daisy come up and take that ball right out of her mouth. See? But it's like Buddy's like when you have Easter egg hunt, and you got two kids that are 12 and 13, and you got one that's, you know, 3 or 4, and you got to leave some out in plain sight so they can find them. That's Buddy. That's Buddy. I'll take the, and he's excited. He's jumping around, you know. We're playing ball. He's jumping around. He'll jump and do a complete 180. He'll jump. He's jumping around, you know. He hit 100 yards to this ball.
I don't know what he's doing. He's just jumping around, you know. And the other dogs are chasing the ball. Coming, he's just jumping around. He'll run, and then he'll come up, and he don't know what else to do, and he'll jump around some more. And I feel sorry for him. So I take the ball, and I say, okay, buddy, here. I'll throw it off. The ball will hit him in the face, drop on the ground, and then Buddy will try to grab it. Uncoordinated. Your body and my body works well because it's coordinated. If you're not coordinated, you're like Buddy. The best you could be is like Tinker. And somewhere in between would be Daisy. You don't get a lot done, but you can crack any safe you got in this country. But uncoordinated. And that's what he's saying. The body is like that. He says you got the hand. And then the body doesn't know. I mean, let's face it. The worst part of our bodies is probably our feet. You know why that's true? Because you always got them covered up so nobody can see them or smell them. Now, most women have beautiful feet, but most guys don't. I don't. I don't like to wear sandals because I got ugly feet. I can't help it. And you got my feet, so what are you laughing at? But I'm telling you, see? But I have never heard my feet say, I ain't carrying you today and walking anywhere because I never get any glory. You hide me under big old cotton white socks. We're suffocating down here. You cram me into some little thing that ain't no bigger than that called a chew. And then you carry, try to get through life without me, pal. You ever lose a toe? Well, obviously you probably didn't. But if you would lose a toe, you realize, we take a toe for granted. But a toe's a big deal. That's why they call it a big toe. It's a big deal. You lose a toe, you lose your balance. I ain't kidding you. I mean, you think, well, it's pretty, that little toe don't look like much. It balances you out. Lose both big toes. Now, you're laughing at that. You're making a fool out of yourself by laughing at me. You know why? In the Bible, when they wanted to humiliate somebody, you know what they did? They cut off his thumbs and his two big toes. I don't hear any laughing now. Because they knew that the rest of your life, you're going to have some trouble, man. I mean, what are you going to do? I lost both big toes and both thumbs. You can't hitchhike. You can't walk anywhere. You're in a mess. But you see, your toes or whatever part of your body that don't get all the glory. Now, you know, you don't do with your feet what you do with your face. You know you don't. Well, I'll tell you what, when my kids lived in my house, you know what? I mean, Sunday morning was a terrible time. I always just stayed out to the last minute because they were so busy spraying, doing all this stuff. I mean, I'd walk through my bedroom and, you know, and then the girls had their own upstairs. Why they got to come down into my bedroom? And they got these cans of, you know, wonder the ozone layer is being eaten up. My family is responsible for it. I ain't kidding you. I'd walk in there, you know, I'd come out there, you know, out there walking the dog. Fresh air, you know, walk into my bedroom, and man, I mean, tell you what. Many times I thought to myself, man, if my family prayed as much as they sprayed, there'd be a revival in this town, man. I ain't kidding you. But I'm telling you, you don't see your hands or your feet leading a revolt because you spend more time on your face than you do any other part of your body. It works together. It never complains. You know what he's telling the church at Corinth? Your body has segmented. You've got people arguing back and forth because, and he makes the analogy, the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear and the nose, they're all part of a body that has to work together. Coordinated to get anything done. And just like my spastic dog that's uncoordinated, and the spastic people are uncoordinated, they'll never get anything done in life. Body of Christ is spastic. Everybody's arguing about who does what. Who cares who does what? When it's one body, you understand that you're all going to part alike in the judgment seat of Christ anyhow. Doesn't matter who gets to work with who or who gets to do what or who gets to preach or who gets to say this, who gets to say that. When you're one body, everybody benefits from what everybody else does. You know why the church has lost the blessings of God? They've lost that one single concept right there. And that's where it's at. And I'm telling you, So he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, what I just talked about, so also is Christ. Now here it comes, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Here it comes, the old thing we just talked about. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. It is, and he comes on down through that, and he uses the example of a human body with its members arguing about who's getting to do what instead of being coordinated for a main goal purpose. And in verse 13, you have the one true baptism that all the other baptism, and if you notice here, this baptism doesn't know any Jews, it doesn't know any Gentiles. It says this baptism you're not a Jew anymore, you're not a Gentile, you're not bond, you're not free, you're now a Christian. This is called the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the real baptism of the Holy Ghost. We talked about how that some people believe that you got to get saved and then get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. No. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is the true baptism that puts you into the body of Christ, which is not water. Water is a picture of it. It is a spiritual baptism that the moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are immersed in the Spirit of God and have all of the Spirit of God that there is. That's what it is. It's just that simple. When you got saved, you got immersed with the Holy Spirit of God. You got everything that God is at that exact moment when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. That is the one true baptism that Ephesians chapter 4 was talking about. It's the spiritual baptism that puts you into the body of Christ, the church. Nobody in the Old Testament had this baptism. There's no church in the Old Testament in the sense of the New Testament church. This is something that fits into the dispensation of grace that Paul was talking about. There was a mystery that God revealed after Acts chapter 7 from 8 right up to the end. And Paul writes all of the books to the churches detailing out about this baptism because this is the church age. This is the church. If you're saved this morning, you got saved because a time in your life you asked Christ to come into your heart and save you based on your knowledge of your sin debt and the Holy Spirit of God flooded your soul, and the Holy Spirit of God baptized you, immersed you. That's why we immerse. It's a picture of you being completely filled with the Holy Spirit of God. All right, now look at Colossians chapter 2. Let's go there. We'll pull this thing all together here. Colossians chapter 1. We'll go there first. Colossians chapter 1. Now, keep in mind, the book of Colossians is written after 1 Corinthians. You see how it works? We had Ephesians, where he detailed it out. Then after Ephesians, he writes 1 Corinthians, see? And then after he writes 1 Corinthians, he writes to the church at Colossae. That'd be 62 to 64 A.D. He's defining what he laid out in the first letter detailing out the church. He's defining it further. And he's laying out great concepts to the churches about this mystery of God that now has been revealed. And he's showing them how the church, how the nation of Israel was 12 tribes. But the church is not individual. The church is one body. That's the biggest difference. They were 12 distinct tribes who did their own things, had their own jobs. The body of Christ is not. It's not many members. It's one member, one body, and we all work together. And just as my body is coordinated with what I do, us as the body of Christ need to be coordinated in what we do. It is so simple and so easy to understand. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, look what he says. Verse 25. And we studied this in our last session. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Here it comes. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations. See that thing? That's the church. That mystery was hid from the ages and from the generations. Nobody in the Old Testament knew it. The devil didn't know it. Moses didn't know it. Abraham didn't know it. Joshua didn't know it. David didn't know it. Nobody knew it. But now,
is made manifest to his saints. There it is. See? To whom God would make known that what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it comes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's Romans chapter 6, there's Matthew chapter 20, there's all the things, there's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's that baptism now for you and for me is understandably now the spiritual baptism. When you get baptized in water, or when I baptize you in water, the reason why we do it the way we do it, based on what the Bible says, is we take you, we put you under the water, and bring you up out of the water. It's symbolic of you being immersed with the Spirit of God through the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 6. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. All right, now, let's look at Colossians chapter 2. And I'm trying to break this thing down. I'm hoping it's making sense to you. The bottom line is, if you forget the Bible, if you got the dog story, you're doing good today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Now here it comes again. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision to Christ, buried with him in baptism, whereon you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God that raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins of the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing them over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or the law, a new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now let me break this down for you. Now you obviously see here that the first thing I want you to see, verse 9, is this. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. Then everything that God is in Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see here. He's detailing this out, same thing, just another way. But when you put them all together, whoa, you get a lot of material here. He says that in Christ is all of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ is God. Everything that God is, Christ is. God has nothing more over Christ. Christ has everything that God is. When you look at Christ, you look at God. There's no secrets that God knows that Christ doesn't know. God doesn't have a little bit more power than Christ. Christ is God. God is Christ. First concept of the Trinity. God the Father. God the Son. We know that. All right, and the best part's the next verse. And ye are complete in him. Now, why are you and I complete in him? Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, God is in Christ, and he's complete in Christ. So when you get saved, Christ comes in you. Now you're complete in Christ. You have everything that God is too. Now you see, there are certain people in this world to teach that, you know, when you get saved, you didn't get all of God there is. Hey, let me tell you something. If you truly got saved and you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the way Ephesians 4 says, the one true baptism, but one baptized, or you all, one body, all baptized in one body, you got all of God is. Amen. You got everything. You are now, the Bible says, you are now complete in him. You are complete, absolutely complete in him. Which is the head of all principality, that's the devil and his crowd, and power. See? You got it all. Now, you say, well, I don't feel like I got it all. Hang on, we'll get to that in a minute. You got it all. I knew a man one time that lived down in Alabama someplace, one of those places, or maybe, I think it was Texas. He lived on his farm for 45 years. Just an old scrub farmer, almost lost the farm two or three times. And on that farm for 45 years, after 40-some years, some geologist came along and found out, drilling down through this thing there, they had enough oil, and a guy, one of those Jeb Clamp stories, you know, he had like $800 million worth of oil under his property. Okay, for 4 or 5 years, he was eating dust and dirt and didn't have a two nickels to rub together, and all the time he was sitting on $800 million. Now, why do we as God's people live our lives from paycheck to paycheck, hand to mouth, dust to dust, when, if you're saved this morning, you're sitting on $800 million. That's a great illustration. It's true. You, if you're saved this morning, are sitting on $800 trillion. You just don't know it. My job is to help you dig it up. You say, are you a pastor? No, I'm in the drilling business. I'm showing you how to tap into the resources that are deep, that you got, that you're sitting on, that are right there. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we talked about this before, and I don't want to confuse you on this because this is kind of a little doctrinal thing here. But we talked about that, you know, that the circumcision, the spiritual circumcision that he's talking about here is the very fact that before you're saved, your body and your soul are stuck together. See? They're stuck together. And once you get saved, when that baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, the Bible says that an operation of God made without hands takes place that literally separates your soul from your flesh. And now you're two people. You have an old nature and a new nature. That's all that it is. That's all that it is. And it's just talking about a spirit, another spiritual part of what happened when you got saved that is covered again in the book of Romans. Don't worry about that now. Don't worry about that now. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Now we know this isn't water baptism, because this baptism now is the true baptism, Ephesians 4. It's the baptism we're all baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See? So we now know it in water. So we're buried with him in baptism, whereon you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, raised from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, there it is, see, you were stuck together, hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now you're saved. What happens then? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance, there's the law, that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know what that verse says? That verse says when Christ died on the cross, the Old Testament passed away, the New Testament came into a being. That's what I told you in Hebrews, see? The death of the testator. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and power, that's the devil and his crowd. You see, the crucifixion of Christ spoiled the devil's plans in a big way. Because he had designs on running everything. And the thing that he had going for him, and make a long story short, that up to the crucifixion, the devil had the keys to death and hell. He could say, nobody ever come up from the dead. Nobody did. And Christ is the first man. That's why Christ is called the first begotten of the dead. He's the first man that died and didn't stay dead. And boy, when Christ come out of that tomb that day, the devil come up and says, you can't do that. He says, what do you mean you can't do it? He said, well, you can't come out of the dead. I got the keys of death and hell. Jesus said, really? He said, yeah, I got them. Where are they? Well, they're here somewhere. Let me see here. Jesus said, are you looking for these? I got them. He had them. He spoiled principalities and powers. That's what he did. And because of that, it says that he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He walked around town and telling everybody, hey, look at me. I was dead and here I am. He was showing everybody. You laughed at me. You crucified me. You made fun of me. Here I am. Hello, I'm back. How'd this happen? Okay. He showed it, made a show triumphantly. He showed everybody. I told you before, when they come out of that tomb, they all went down into Jerusalem there, the people that were dead, and walked around town Saturday night. Wow, what a time that must have been. So verse 12 says that we're buried with him in baptism. That's the baptism of Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 6, Matthew 20. The spiritual baptism. This baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the moment you in your heart trust Christ as your own personal Savior. And it's based on Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, that now he takes his death and applies it to your death. You get the Holy Spirit of God falling on you and immersing you at the time of salvation, and now you are fit to do what God wants you to do. See? Now you're a Christian. You're no longer a Jew. You're no longer a Gentile. You're a Christian. You're part of his body. And just as your physical body coordinated to do your job at work, now the spiritual body coordinates to do our job for God. See how it works? It's just that simple. You say, well, if it's that simple, how come we have so many problems with God's people then? Now here comes the part, see? This is why. This is why. You see, once you get saved,
Once you get saved, you have everything that God wants you to have. You're like that old Texas farmer sitting on the oil well, eating scrub worms and beans for 45 years when he's got $80 million underneath him. And he never knew it. It wasn't that somebody come along and said, "Hey, Pop, you know what you're sitting on?" That showed him. When you got saved, you got all of God is. You see, Christians have been deceived today to a certain degree, and it's a tragedy, but it just goes, the devil always gets into details. You see, the question that most Christians are asking each other, and pastors are asking Christians, it's the wrong question. They're getting up in a pulpit and saying, "Hey, how much of God do you have? Have you got the baptism of the Holy Ghost? How much of God do you have today?" And then people are looking inside themselves and they're struggling and they're thing. And somebody says, "Well, I don't have much of it." Somebody says, "I got a lot of it." You know what? That's not the question. The question is never, how much of God do you have? The question is, how much of you does God have? See? That's the question. It isn't a question of how much you have of God. Bible says when you got saved, you're now complete in Him. You have everything that is in Christ. Christ, everything is in God, and you are complete in Him. It is not a question of how much of God do you have. It is the question, how much of you does God have? Years ago, D.L. Moody was a great preacher. Preached great revivals in England and across this country. He's preaching in Midwest someplace, St. Louis, Chicago, I forget where it was. And these people had him back every year, and God was using him in a mighty way. And God was using Moody in a tremendous way. And somebody, they get together, plan the next year out, and the deacons were all getting together, you know, and working the thing out. And some of the deacons didn't like Moody because of the fact that he didn't pull any punches, you know, he put it to you. And he got talking about, "Well, let's have Moody next year back to preach again." And one of the old deacons said, "Well, why do we got to have Moody back? Has Moody got a corner on the Holy Spirit of God?" One of the other deacons said, No, that's not true, brother, but I do believe that the Holy Spirit of God's got the corner on Moody." That's what it is. How much does God have of you today? See, that's the question. Now, let me show you how this works. It's real easy. Real easy. When you got saved, you got this true baptism. All the other baptisms in the Bible point to this. And now we've got the whole book of Acts done for you. We've got the whole New Testament done for you. Only thing we haven't done is put in the First Peter and those books. We can do that at some point. But you know now how it breaks down. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We got this transition going through the book of Acts. It comes to Acts chapter 8. Jews reject. We studied all that. We move on now. We see the church age starting. And all of Paul's writings, and now when he writes Ephesians first, and then he details out to all the other churches about this body mystery. And he's telling them, "Hey, look, now in the New Testament, the moment you got saved, you have everything that God is living inside you." You know what? Psalm 19 says, "The heaven declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth the handiwork, then and eight other speech, then night showeth knowledge." What a day it must have been. Job talks about it. Job talked about what a day it must have been on creation morning when God slung those planets and those galaxies out there. What a day it must have been when God was forming the planet, forming the universe, and just speaking into existence. The Bible says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." That's some power. But you know what? You got that same power inside you. You know the only thing that will keep you from doing everything that God wants you to do is you yourself. The devil won't do it. Your friends won't do it. Nobody has the power to stop you other than you. It's you. You're the one who has the power to stop yourself. Here's how it works. When you got saved, you had everything that God is. But you're like that old Texas farmer. You don't know how to do it. So God hooks you up with somebody who shows you how to drill. First of all, he tells you, you know, what you really are, who you really are, and what you got going for you. Then he shows you how to take. You know, the Bible says that, in fact, we looked at it already in one of these verses here. The Bible says that when you get saved, God gives you faith and grace by a measure. You know what that means? You find it in the Bible. The measure of faith or the measure of grace. You know what that means? That means that before you're saved, you can't understand God. You read the Bible, it's blank pages to you. Oh, you may hear something that somebody says and it may click with you, but as far as you sitting down and reading your Bible, it just doesn't make any sense to you. You know why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. You have to get the Holy Spirit of God to show you. Amen. See? That's how it works. So you get somebody that just gets saved, you know, and they're trying to figure this thing out, and so you sit down with them and you say, hey, you know what? Here's how it works. When you got saved, God gave you a measure of faith and a measure of grace. What does that mean? It means he gave you just enough knowledge and grace to be able to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. That's all. He gave you grace and faith by a measure. You don't know how to figure out the second coming of Christ yet. You don't understand all the great decrees of the rapture. You couldn't lay out the dispensations of the Bible or the covenants of the Bible. You don't have enough grace. You don't have enough faith for that. But God, as an unsaved man, when I got saved, God gave me a measure, just enough, measured it out, just enough faith and just enough grace that I didn't have to worry about all the big things in the Bible. I just had to deal with the most essential thing at that time of my life, was my salvation. And God gave me enough grace to see it, and he gave me enough faith to believe it. See how that thing works? Then I got saved. If you would ask me today what the 11 dispensations are in the Bible, I'll just give them to you like that. You want to go through the seven covenants, just like that. You want to go through anything you want to go through, I'll go through today. If you would have asked me 5 minutes after I got saved what they were, I wouldn't have a clue. Now, how did I get from that point to this point? Was it because of my brilliance? No. Was it because I went to some ecstatic Bible college? No. See, here's how it works. It's just this simple. I was like a Texan sitting on a dusty stretch in Texas, and I was eating hand to mouth, scrub brush blowing over the place, old beat down dilapidated shack called life on planet Earth. And then one day I met a man that told me, son, you're sitting on a gold mine. Son, there is $8 billion of crude oil right underneath where you're sitting. Why don't you dig it out? See? Have you ever been to Bible college? No. I went to mining school. I went to a college to drill. I don't know what they call them. I had a guy say one time, I had two men in my life. One man said, you need to go and study with the great men because they'll give you the nuggets, gold nuggets of the Bible. Another old boy put his arm around me and said, forget that clown. Why dig for the nuggets when you got the whole gold mine you're sitting on, son? See? Well, I started to dig. You know what you do? You take that measure of grace and faith that God has given you. And that's where a lot of you at right now. You take that measure of grace and faith, and then you exercise it. And its faith gets bigger. You know what Jesus said? If you be faithful over the little things, I'll make you ruler over many. You start out with the little things. Faithful to your wife in teaching her the Bible or talking about the Bible or loving her, to your kids. Faithful in the little things. Just coming to church. Just being to Bible study on Thursday night. Doing what you can do. Beginning to dig out. That's why we enacted the Bible study the way that we did, because you know what? You got to do the mining yourself. You got to drill the hole. You got to dig it out. You got to do it. All I do is look at your load. This person got 20 tons. This person got 100 tons. This person got nothing. See? That's all. And as I began to put that stuff together, God began to expand my faith. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Every verse that we hear, and every time it's quoted, I always hear it quoted wrong. They always say, I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me. Hey, it isn't God coming down. It isn't the who that strengthens you. It's I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Get your English grammar straight. It isn't God that strengthens you. It's the thing that you do for him that strengthens you. Well, you know why? Because Hebrews chapter 5 says you exercise your senses. I watched this Russian years ago. I forget his name, Kalashnikov something. Oh, that's an AK-47, anyway, right? anyway, he's a Russian guy. I forget his name. glass of coffee, maybe 47. Anyway, forget I said that. I looked, you know, and I watched this guy, and he picked up, at this time, he picked up over 600 pounds. I mean, when he picked up the weight and held it over his head, I mean, this guy had legs like tree stumps. I mean, he was, I mean, and he picked, when he picked that weight up and he got it up there and it pulled it down, the steel bar was banging on the ends. And he held it up, and he had to hold it up for, you know, they have so much time you got to do it. I think it's like 9 hours or something like that. Anyway, and he holds that up, and my favorite part of weightlifting is when you get to throw it down and drop it. And boom, you know, bound like that, you know, and a TV camera shake. He won the world record, 600 and some pound, deadlift. And I watched that, and I thought to myself, you know what? That's the way every Christian ought to be. Every Christian ought to be able to deadlift 800 to 1,000 pounds of ministry. But you know what? That old Russian boy didn't start out picking up 600 pounds. That old Russian boy started out probably with half his weight, which is probably 600 pounds. He was really a big guy. I know, you know, and he probably wasn't that big. You know, he probably had saplings for legs then. Now they're tree stumps. But when he started out years ago, he probably picked up 100 pounds, you know, and he worked it. And then when he worked it, you know, and he got familiar with that, they slapped on some more weight, and he worked at that. And you know what? Then one day he come up and he said, you know what? I'm doing 200 pounds, and I'm doing that well. But I want to push myself today. Put another 100 pounds on. Just go from 200 to 300. And I'll tell you what. He had to strain to stretch. But if he never would have made the jump from 200 to 300, he never would have got to 600. See what I'm saying? He had to exercise. And as he exercised and slapped on more weight, he became more proficient, and pretty soon he won the world championship. Now, I'm not interested in winning a world championship in this life, but I am interested in what I get at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to come down to the fact that you, me, every child of God in this world ought to be a weightlifter for God, to the place where you can handle a major portion of the ministry of the work of God based on you starting with that measure of faith that you get, and then developing yourself as you exercise it, and you get stronger spiritually, and you get more discernment, you get more perception, you get more this. The things that we do in this church from Thursday night to Sunday morning, to the individual things that you do to help you add to that and add to that faith. And that's why the Bible says over there in 1 Peter, add to your faith these things that talks about it, virtue, knowledge, brotherly kindness, charity, all the things. You're continually adding to your measure of faith and grace that God gave you. And in time, when you start out, God just gives you enough measure of faith to believe that for salvation. When you come to the end, 20, 30 years as a child of God, you can face any situation, any circumstance, any problem in life, and you come away as a winner. You know why? Because you're so great? No. Simply because that your measure of faith and your measure of grace has grown in proportion as you've grown spiritually with God. You started out as a young Christian, you'll wind up as a strong Christian. And the way you get there is by adding weight. Adding weight. I push some of you. I will continue to push some of you. Because some of you, as all of us, need to be pushed. You never make a good athlete if somebody, you know why they have coaches at the, now the chief players, as any, they're professional players. They really are. They're making millions and millions of dollars. Why do they need a coach out there like Cunningham that gets in their face, cusses at them, screams at them, yells at them, belittles them. Hey, why do I need this? I'm a professional. I'm making $2 million a year. He's making $100,000 a year. Why is he yelling at me and making me feel this when I don't do it exactly right? Because you know what? Everybody needs to be pushed. Why do I preach the way I preach sometimes? Why do I say the things I say? Because you need pushed. Nobody needs just to get satisfied and sit. You need to be completely pushed all the time, that you exercise that strength and you exercise that faith and you exercise that grace that God gave you when you got saved. You see, right now, if you're saved, you're sitting on $800 million. You're like that old farmer. You're right on your own property, sitting on that thing, man, and underneath your feet, you got all the money you could, all the wealth that you could ever use. But if you never drill it and tap into it, you're going to go all your life like that farmer. And you know what? God's got something for you to do. And the way you get it done
is by exercising understanding that when you got the true baptism, which all the other baptisms point to, when you got that true baptism, you got all of God that there is. You're now baptized by the Holy Ghost. You're now complete in Him. And you're sitting on a gold mine. My job? Show you where to drill. Show you how to dig. That's all. Now, what's so complicated about that? You see, man likes to make it hard. I like to make it simple. And that's as simple as it is.